Well, it's great to pause and reflect and remember what Jesus has done for us through song today. I want to share with you this morning a message around really what's so good about Good Friday. It's called Good Friday for multiple different reasons historically, and there's been different little takes on that. But today, I want to reflect on really why this is such a good Friday for me personally. And I want to share that with you. But it's not just for me personally, it's actually for all of us, but it's my own experience of why Good Friday is so good. Because normally we don't think of someone's death as a good thing. So it seems a little bit kind of, you know, counterintuitive to actually say, oh, we're going to celebrate the death of someone. We might celebrate someone's life, but we don't often celebrate their death. And so today we're going to reflect a little bit on that and why what Jesus' death means for us is so significant in transforming and changing our lives. I want to begin by reading a passage of scripture from the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right hand and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This passage of scripture has always gripped me. The fact that Jesus is crucified, he's just gone through an extraordinary beating and scourging, and he's barely recognizable. And now he's actually crucified on a cross, and we actually know that the way that the Romans would crucify people, which was really a statement of their power and their superiority, and a statement to say to people, don't take on the Roman Empire. Don't do anything that's going to be seen as any kind of resistance, because this is what's going to happen to you. And so it was a horrendous way to die. And yet Jesus on the cross, you would think any normal human being would be on a cross and your instinct would be to want to just immediately die and ignore all that's happening around about you. Or it would be to literally curse those who have put you in that position. And yet in this verse, we see the exact opposite. We see Jesus actually praying and interceding and showing care and compassion for the very people who are putting him through a horrendous ordeal. He says, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I find it extraordinary. Now, I want to begin by asking you a question. Have you ever done something really dumb out of ignorance? Well, I have multiple times. I've done really stupid things. Only later to learn, oh wow, my perspective or the reason why I did what I did was really ignorant. It was based on lack of information, or was very unwise, or I hadn't thought through the consequences. Well, on one particular occasion when I was in high school, I was in year 10, and it was a sports afternoon, and our rival school down the road, rival as they were known, happened to all turn up at the train station across from the oval where we were all doing our sport. And while we were practicing, I went to a private school, we were in our like nice little sports uniforms, the guys from the local public school started taunting us and calling us names and having a go at the colors of our uniforms. And so we all kind of ran over to this giant fence that happened to be alongside the railway line. And behind a fence, it's amazing how confident you can feel in certain situations. And so we had all these guys on the train station calling out names to us, and we're all like against the fence looking out at them, and or all these little comments going backwards and forwards. And in this moment, I felt like this, I'd like to think of it as a great moment of justice, in this great sense that I was going to be the savior who was going to deliver my year from the taunts of our rival school. But really, spirit of stupidity came upon me, and I call out at the top of my voice, come on, we'll take you on, as if like, that was just some great statement and somehow I was going to be able to deliver through on what that was going to be. What I didn't realize was, though, that about a few meters down from me was a giant hole in the fence. And what happened was about four guys jump off the station platform. They run across the railway tracks through the hole and run straight up to us to my response and invitation in them saying, hey, come on, we'll take you on, ready to fight. Now, at that moment, about 40 guys in my year all started running back onto the oval. And my sports teacher happened to come over and stand in the middle of me and these four guys who were pretty excited at my invitation to take them on. And I stood there trying to act tough, but actually was inside absolutely terrified. And at that moment, somehow my teacher managed to talk these guys who were very excited to take us on in a fight out of the situation. He defused the scenario, sent them back to the train station, and then sent me straight back up to the deputy principal's office. And then I had to go up there and sit and wait, and then I had to give my my reason for why I decided, come on, we'll take you on, was a really good thing to do. I was reflecting just recently about that situation, and I was thinking about the fact that so many times I have made some really dumb, ignorant decisions that's just flown out of spontaneous or default kind of programming in my brain. At that particular moment, for some reason, the idea of engaging in a fight or using fighting words seemed like a cool, tough thing to do. But in fact, we know that's an unwise, silly, and stupid thing to do, and actually almost got me killed. I don't know what would have happened if we didn't have a teacher there to intervene for me. And I reflect back at this Easter at the fact that Jesus, his very life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection, in many ways has played a far more significant role, like that teacher, in intervening in my life and saving me from the dumb things that I've entered into and the trouble that I've got myself into at times. That phrase, come on, we'll take you on, actually flowed out of what I realized as a young adult was really a deeply formed part of me that actually had its roots in racism. You see, the school I went to was a school that was predominantly white at the time, and our local school was actually full of kids who were predominantly immigrants from other countries who had come. And as a result of that, I had picked up messages in my life about who these people were, about what they were like, and the fact that I had some terrifying moments at the train station going home where I'd been bullied, I'd had my bag ripped off my back and thrown back down the steps at the station, actually reinforced information that was given to me about what these other boys in this other school were like. And it actually was a form of racism because I looked at them as the enemy. I looked at them as less than us. And I never realized that this was a part of my upbringing until really going on in my journey as a Christian and actually seeing through the life and teaching of Jesus that my attitudes towards them were deeply flawed. And the interesting thing is, if we go back to the beginning of Scripture, we actually realize that right from the beginning of time, God's intention for all of humanity was to bring life and for there to be human flourishing and for everyone to dwell together in what the biblical word is shalom. You've probably heard it. You may have even heard it as a greeting. The word shalom in Hebrew means peace, but it goes well beyond our understanding of the word peace to be goodness, wholeness, harmony. In other words, the way things are meant to be. There's another counter word to shalom, which is actually the antithesis of shalom, and it's the word that we know as sin. And when we hear this word sin, it gets kind of bandied around a lot to mean a whole bunch of different things to people. But a really great definition that I love to describe what sin is the culpable disturbance of shalom. In other words, culpable meaning I'm responsible for breaking or disturbing the way things are intended to be. And when we understand sin in that terms, it actually helps us have a greater understanding of the bigger picture of what's going on. In the beginning, God created the world, and it was created with this intent for shalom to be present. In other words, heaven on earth, the way things are meant to be, that we would live in harmony with one another, that we would serve and love and actually engage in ways that's life-giving for all people. But we know the story of humanity and the story of Scripture is that we actually, as a humanity and as individuals, have engaged in sin. We have been culpably responsible for disturbing the shalom that God intends. And we do this in so many different ways. And one of the ways that we do this is in the way that we actually treat other people. And this is one expression of this is really what we would call the dehumanizing of another person. In other words, when we're afraid or we're threatened or we're hurt by someone, it's very easy for us to actually refer to somebody else in a way that makes them less than who we are. One of the great examples in history where we've seen this take place was in the genocide that took place in the 1990s in Rwanda. If you know the story, you actually know that once again, after even Nazi Germany and the Holocaust and the 6 million Jews that lost their lives in that time, people said this can never happen again. And yet, in our world, it's happened again. This time in Rwanda, 750,000 people, the Rwandan people actually estimate maybe up to 1 million people, lost their lives. And the way that this came about was between a war of two different groups of people. So at the time in Rwanda, there was these two warring tribes. There were the Hutus and the Tutsis. And the Hutu, who were currently in power at that time, had a number of different reasons why they were threatened by and disliked the Tutsis. But one of the things that they actually did was to actually use a name as part of the process of dehumanizing who they were, which would make it easy for them and the military to kill them and to wipe them out and to do horrendous things to them. And one of the words that they used was the word Inyenzi. The word Inyenzi actually means cockroach. Now, interestingly, the Tutsis used this for their militia army, which was a small group of people that didn't represent all of the Tutsi people. And they would see themselves as this group that would go in the night and do these raids. But unfortunately, what happened was the Hutus decided to actually use that word that they used for themselves and use it against them. And they actually used it to actually put out propaganda and all kinds of messages in the media to actually say, these people are cockroaches. These people are scum. They are nothing. They are dirty. And as they started to get this message out, you can actually begin to see that in dehumanizing people, what it meant was that the military and those people who began to war against them actually began to see them as less than human. And this same tactic has been used all throughout history. We do it all the time when we call other people names, such as an animal or such as something that seems to be less than who we are. And this kind of violence against humanity, this dehumanizing of the other, is the very thing that breaks shalom. Now, when Jesus came to earth, his message was one that was an invitation to actually bring about shalom, to actually bring people back together, to actually break down the dividing walls that separated people. In scripture, we actually read in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, verse 43 of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy," which actually wasn't from the Hebrew scriptures. It was actually the rabbinic scholars who actually had interpretations about how they thought the laws should be worked out. And so this was kind of caught and was a common understanding that we should love our neighbor, we should look after those people who are like us and we live with, but we should hate our enemy. Jesus says, "But I tell you, love your enemies." Now, this is a confronting statement, because most people, including myself, even as a young person, read this and went, yeah, Jesus can do that, but surely he doesn't expect us to love our enemies. But then he says, "And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." In other words, what Jesus is saying is that God pours out his favor on all kinds of people, on all people, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who we think are good and those who we think are not good. And if this is God's perspective for humanity, Jesus is inviting us to actually be part of his restoration plan and actually adopt his mindset, his framework, the kind of mindset that means when he hung on the cross and he said those words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," was an invitation for us to learn from his way, to love our enemies. Now, when he says, "Pray for those who persecute you," I actually think that's a gift, an invitation for us to actually learn the way of Jesus. Because in the process of praying for those who were against us, for those who were warring against us, for those who were hurting us or harming us in any way, it's when we pray for them that we actually begin to get God's heart for humanity. Instead of participating in sin, which is actually to break and actually cause the disturbance of shalom, we actually begin to participate in that shalom that Jesus invites us into. So when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," really this is an invitation for us to start to look at even the idea of the word enemy in a different way. In other words, to look at our enemy and to, instead of dehumanizing them and coming up with a term like even enemy, to actually start to use a term like, maybe this enemy is actually my brother. Maybe this enemy is actually my fellow sister. And when we actually see in the terms and in the, we see the image of God in these very people that are against us, it actually changes the way that we engage with them. When I was in the UK, I was on a ministry trip once, and I went and visited a church who told us that when the London riots were taking place, and there were young men who were going all the way throughout the city of London, and they were, you know, in these gangs going through, destroying and disrupting things, the mayor of the town actually called this particular pastor and said, "We need your help. We've got hundreds of young men who have come in, and they're full of rage, and they're trying to destroy things, and they're going to ruin our town." So the pastor of the church actually gathered all the men in his church, and they actually sent them out into the local parks with water bottles. And they went out and they began to distribute water bottles to all the young men that were gathering in the parks, ready to destroy and cause havoc. And you know the amazing thing that took place? As these men went out, they approached these young men who were all fired up and just angry and ready to kind of revolt. They actually approached them with smiles on their face, and they handed out bottles of water for them and said, "Hey, you guys must be thirsty. Here you go, here's a bottle of water." Do you know what actually happened? They didn't know how to respond. So one by one, they started to go away and they went back out of the town. And I see that as a great symbol of what takes place when we actually engage in the way of Jesus. When actually we find ourselves willing to surrender and put ourselves in the position like Jesus, where we say, "I choose to love my enemies. I choose to see my enemies as my fellow brother, as my fellow sister. And I'm going to engage them in the way of love. I'm actually going to positively resist the systems of this world that by default cause me to say, 'Come on, we'll take you on.' But instead, find a way to actually build a bridge, to actually offer shalom and peace, and to do the very thing that God invites us to, and that is to welcome people to our table." I heard a phrase by Andy Stanley some years ago, and it's a fascinating phrase, and the phrase is this: "Do unto others not as they deserve, but as God has done unto you." And when I heard that, I went, "Oh, that sounds a little bit like the golden rule that Jesus teaches." But what he does in this phrase, he says, "Do unto others not as they deserve." In other words, throughout life, there's going to be so many times where someone hurts us or offends us or does harm to us. And it would feel like justice, at least on a human level, to actually say, "Well, I'm going to fight back, or I'm going to make sure that they hurt in the way that they have hurt me." And this form of revenge, we always think is going to make us feel better. But what ends up happening is it just continues the cycle of violence that's been in history from the beginning. And the amazing thing about Jesus and his death is that he put a full stop to violence. He put a full stop to the cycle of revenge and vengeance that was part of the world. And he said, "No more. It is finished. My death is the final sacrifice. And in that, I show forgiveness and love despite what you do to me. This is the way of God. This is the heart of God. And this is the love of God that he invites us to not only receive for ourselves, but to actually then freely offer to those that we live with." So in this phrase, "Do unto others not as they deserve, but as God has done unto you," it's an invitation and a challenge for us to say, in this world, there is division and war and fighting everywhere, in the workplace, in our families, all throughout society. And the invitation from Jesus is, let's start inviting people back to the table. The table that I'm sitting at is actually a symbol of a place of hospitality, of welcome, of home, of saying, "You are welcome in this place." And often we really only just invite the people to our house, those people that we want to be in relationship with. But really what Jesus models with his life is an invitation to invite the people that we think don't deserve it to come to the table and to engage in a meal with us. So today, we're going to pause for a few moments to remember Jesus' body that was broken for us. And at the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and he broke the bread and he said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." In other words, my life is a sacrifice. I refuse to participate in the ways and the systems of this world. So he willingly offers his life. And then he takes the cup of wine. And all of this is a symbol to his disciples of the Passover. And he says, "As you drink this wine, I want you to remember my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And he invites us to do this in remembrance of him and of his way. And so we're going to pause in a moment. We're going to do this together. But before we do this, I want to read you the scripture that reminds us of God's extraordinary love and sacrifice to us. In the invitation for us to actually invite everyone to the table, even our enemies, to look at our enemy in the eye and see that perhaps they really have always been our brother after all. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, speaking of Jesus. And they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. And the soldiers also came up and they mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and they said, if you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. And there was written a notice above him which read, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last breath. And fascinatingly, the centurion, a Roman centurion, who'd participated in this crucifixion of Jesus, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. I wonder today if, like the centurion, who knows violence and knows power and knows empire so well, we could pause and we could put down our weapons and we could recognize that the way of Jesus is so different to the way of this world. And may we be humbled in his presence. And as we take the bread and as we take the cup, may we invite God to transform our hearts as he's needed to transform my own heart, from racism that I didn't even recognize in my own life, from wanting to dehumanize other people and to participate with God in the renewal and the restoration of all things and inviting everyone to the table and seeing everyone as made in the image of God. This is our hope and this is our prayer. So if you're joining us from home or wherever you are, I want to invite you now to take a piece of bread, just like this, and let us remember Jesus' body that was broken for us. Let's take this together. And we take the cup, which is a reminder and a symbol of Jesus' blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sin. We are reminded deeply today that God holds nothing against us, that Jesus forgives us, he heals us, he restores us, and he calls us his own. So let's take this cup with gratitude in our hearts for what he has done for us. Pray. Father, with hearts of gratitude, we say thank you that you are a forgiving, loving God, that in the face of violence, in the face of the sin of humanity, that you absorbed on that cross on that day, on this Good Friday, we say thank you that you actually changed history. And we thank you that you have modeled to us what sacrificial, cross-shaped love looks like. And so, Lord, as we look at the cross, We don't see a symbol of death. We see a symbol of life, of forgiveness, of hope, of another way of being human. And Lord, today we say thank you for forgiving us and restoring us and healing us. And we invite you to keep transforming our hearts so that we can show your way of love in this world and we can participate in the shalom that you have intended from the beginning. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, our Lord and King.